All right. Then I would like for you to turn with me in that Bible to Matthew chapter 16. We've been looking at a passage of Scripture here for the last couple of weeks. Matthew 16, the Lord's words, where he said he would build his church. One of the things that I wanted to emphasize to us in this new year is the importance of being part of a New Testament church. In an age when multitudes of people are finding that they don't feel like church is important to them. You know, it's plays no real important or significant role in their life or in the life of society. And all the polls are saying that fewer people attend church across America and across the Western world. But we must have the biblical attitude towards being a part of a Christian assembly. The Lord said he would build his church. The word church is ecclesia. It means the assembly, or those who are called out to be a special part of something. And while the world has its assemblies and clubs and societies and organizations, none of those were chosen by the Lord to be his. He said, I will build my church. I'll build my church. And he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here in Matthew chapter 16, let's look at a couple of verses. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. He said unto them, but who do you say that I am? It's an important question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the prophesied one. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that on this, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell won't prevail against the church that the Lord builds. Last week we looked a little bit about what that means, the gates of hell. Gates, ancient cities were walled. They had big walls around them, high walls. The bigger the city, the more important the city, the bigger the walls were, the wider they were, the taller they were. There were cities in the ancient world, like the ancient city of Jericho. They said chariots could line up side by side and ride across the walls. They were so wide and they were so high. And the gates of the city were considered to be the place where enemy armies would attack. They'd try and break those walls down, battering rams, fire, and so on. And so the walls, they were towers built over the gates. Sometimes they were huge. You'd walk through not a tunnel, but almost tunnel-like. But huge works would be built on top the gate so that they could be protected. The gates were heavy. They were massive. When you talk about the gates of a city, you're talking about the city itself. Because as we pointed out last week, business was conducted in the gates. Merchandise was bought and sold. Government was done in the gates. Decisions were made. Plans were made. The elders would sit in the gates of the city. So gates became the symbol of the strength, the power, the might, the merchandise, the productivity, the activity of the very city itself. When the Bible talks about the gates of hell, then, it's talking about the very power, strength, might, plans, schemes, the merchandise of hell, the wiles of hell, all that hell would rally, its battalions, its forces, its strength, its might, its wiles, all that it could muster, it would rally against the church. And you know and I know that the Church of Jesus Christ has been the target of the devil's attacks since the very beginning. But here's what the Lord said. The gates of hell, the very power, forces, might, the schemes, the plans of hell itself, though they be rallied, though they be mighty, they will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not against the church that he built. Lord knows, Christianity has been under attack since the beginning. In Jerusalem, where the church was born, the very first church was born in Acts chapter 2, that church thrived, it grew, thousands were saved on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached to thousands, multitudes came to Christ. But you know, it wasn't long before persecution arose against the church. And when persecution arose, did that stop the church? No. It scattered the church. So that they scattered, Acts chapter 8, they scattered all over that part of the world. And every place they went, Christ was preached. And so churches were born in various places all around. The Lord didn't let them settle in one place. They were scattered, and so the church spread. When Christianity was suppressed in one area, the Lord would say, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. So Christianity is never crushed, it spreads. And even the murder, the martyrdom of the saints did not keep the church from growing. Here's what the Lord said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that he would build. And certainly today, even today, there are tremendous persecutions against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in different parts of the world. And yet the church sometimes has been forced to go underground, to meet in secret like it did in the early centuries. And yet the church lives and thrives and grows and spreads. And everywhere Christians pop up, Christianity is spread. And we're supposed to be like that, spreaders of the gospel. Where we go, we tell others about Christ. In your workplace, you are a missionary. In your neighborhood, you are a missionary. In your family, you are a missionary. Our responsibility right there, wherever we are, in our sphere of influence, is to let Christ's light shine through us. So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Having said that, I'd like to bring out another aspect of meaning here in this particular verse. When he said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church that the Lord built. In addition to what we've already said last week and today, as I just kind of brought us up to speed, I'd like for us to look at this verse again when he says, verse 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The word hell here is actually the Greek word Hades. It's not the word we would traditionally associate with the lake of fire. Gehenna, the Greek word Gehenna is the word that is usually associated with the lake of fire, the eternal punishment of the wicked. The word here, Hades, actually is synonymous with the Hebrew word for death, which is Sheol, the Hebrew Sheol. The Greek here, Hades, let me tell you what it means. It means the afterlife. It means the world or realm or dimension of the dead. A person who dies goes to the afterlife. That the Greeks called Hades. Now, whether one went to a place of torment and suffering or a place of blessedness and peace, well, That was determined by their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, because only He can rescue the soul from damnation. Of course, once a person closes their eyes in death, it's too late. But Hades would be the realm of the dead, the afterlife, where the dead go. The dead don't cease to exist. Close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in eternity, in the realm of the dead, either in a place of blessedness or a place of punishment. So that being the case, I want us to consider another aspect of the Lord's meaning here. Gates, when He talked about the gates of Hades, gates just, it's a common word. It basically means an entrance or exit. You think of a gate, it's a passage. It's a way in or it's a way out. So if Hades is the realm of the departed spirits, if Hades is the place, is the afterlife, it's where the dead go, then what would be the gate into the afterlife? Death. That's right, death. Death is the gate that brings a person into the afterlife. Death is the gate to Hades, whether you pass into blessedness or suffering. But here's the thing for us to know. The living, that is the physically living, do not enter into Hades. They do not enter into the afterlife. The Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. This body has to die first. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
All right. So we have to shed this body in order to gain eternity. That's the point. Mortality, as the Bible says, must put on immortality. That's a passage that has to take place. Death is the gate to the next life. That's what the Bible tells us. Right here, us mortals, we live, in the land of the living. And death is the last enemy to be overcome. Unfortunately, we are still subject to death. Death takes people away from us. Death separates us from those we love. It separates us from friends. It separates us from family members. It's still an enemy that we are subject to. But the bad thing about death is once a person dies, it's too late to get right with God. So you have to get right with God on this side of that gate. Because once one crosses through, there's no change. So if we die and we're lost and we are unsaved, then death is the end of all hope. It's like the sign in Dante's Inferno, the sign over the portal to hell that said, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." To enter into the gates of hell, there's no coming back. It's a place where there is no pardon, no parole. You never finish serving your sentence because the souls there are damned for eternity. But for the believer, death is simply a passage to another location. It's a departure, as Paul said. Better for me to depart and be with Christ. It's a departure. We talked about that Wednesday night. We just leave this world and we head to the world where the Lord is. But here's the point that I want to make in the Lord's message here in Matthew 16:18. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that He builds. That is, the gates of Hades, death itself will not be able to destroy the church that the Lord would build. Now, this is going to be important because the Lord's death was near. In fact, if you're right there in verse 18, jump with me down to verse 21, same chapter, Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth, he began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So he's telling them that he's going to die. And at his death, you know, he's the one that they call, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior, you're the Deliverer, you're the hope of Israel, you're the one we're all looking for, and then he dies. The natural response would be their hopes would die with the Savior. But the Lord said, death can't destroy the church I build, because death couldn't hold him. Death could not hold the Lord. He said, verse 21, that he would be killed, but notice, he would be raised again the third day. The gates of hell would not prevail because death couldn't hold him. There's a passage over in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached that message to the Jews there. He says this, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In fact, Revelation 1:18, the Lord said, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Death could not prevail against Christ. It could not hold him. And you know, death doesn't prevail against the Lord's church either. Because while the Lord died and rose and lives forevermore, let's also consider that hell has aimed its weapons at the church, and has been very successful in killing off even the godliest of men and women. And yet the church continues to live. You would think that with the death of the Lord, the death of the apostles, that would be the death of the church. And yet the church has thrived. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ grows. It continues to expand. Its members have missionary eyes to continue to reach further, to reach deeper into the remotest parts of the world to find those who have yet to hear the gospel message. The Apostle Paul, the man responsible for writing half of our New Testament, you would think that when they beheaded him in Rome, that maybe the church would have suffered such a devastating blow that it would have began to dwindle and just die out. The opposite was true. The church continues to grow. And does so today. It has outlived its founders. It's outlived its apostles, its prophets. It continues to grow through the centuries. Leaders rise and fall. Some are very prominent. Some are names that are lost to all except eternity. And yet the church remains. The gates of death, death itself, has not been able to prevail against the church that the Lord Jesus Christ built. That's an important thing for us to consider as well. I remember years ago, a very prominent leader in the church died. And after his death, a church member was told by somebody on the outside, I'm really sorry to hear that your leader died. And the fellow said, well, haven't you heard? He rose again. Because our leader is Christ. Our leader is not some human leader. We may have people who have positions of some prominence, you know, more or less, but ultimately they're not our leaders. I'm not your leader. I pray that what I tell you will lead you to the leader. And he does appoint those who are under shepherds, but their job is to always point us all to the great shepherd, the one who is our leader. He's the one we follow. His words are the ones we obey. His teachings are the ones we cling to. His guidance is that which we seek. Are you still with me in Matthew 16? You know, we've looked at these verses the last few weeks, and I would like to continue to probe them a little bit more, because there's a lot here that I think we can expound upon. In verse 18, he says, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, remember that the Lord said, "It's on this rock that I'll build my church." The rock that he was talking about back here in verse 17 and 18 is the rock of Peter's declaration, "Thou art the Christ." That's the rock, the revelation that Peter had, that Christ is the Savior of Israel, that he's the Savior of all men, the Redeemer. You are the prophesied one. That's the rock. You are the prophesied one. You know, there would be one. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before Christ was born. He said there would be one born of a virgin. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," Isaiah 7:14, "and bring forth a son. And his name would be Emmanuel." God with us. That's what it means. God with us. The child born of a virgin would be, that would be a supernatural birth, of course. And it would be God with us, God become flesh. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah prophesied further of that miraculous child who would be the Christ. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So not just a child born, but a son. And then Isaiah said, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." The government. He will have power. He will be ruler of all. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then he said, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." In verse 7, "Of his government and of his peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and upon the throne of his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice forever." You know, this is who Isaiah prophesied. A Messiah who would come, a Christ who would come, who would be God incarnate, who would be ruler over all. And when Peter said those words, that's who you are. When the Lord asked him, "Who do men say I am? But who do you say I am?" Peter's the one who said it. He acted as spokesman for the group. He said, "You're the one. You're the one Isaiah 9 and verse 6 predicted. You're the one that would be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You are the prophesied one." That's who you are. There was no denying who Jesus Christ was. And that truth, that fundamental, foundational truth, was what Christ would build his church on. It was built on Christ himself. Certainly not on Peter. There are organizations, the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, says that the church was built on Peter, that he was the rock upon which the Lord would build his church, and that Peter would become the Pope of Rome, Bishop of Rome, and then the first Pope, and all the Popes would succeed from him and get their papal authority from him. I want you to consider with me today just how weak an argument that is, and how flawed an argument that is, and how tragic, how terrible, how weak the church would have been had it been built upon a mere man. Now, y'all awake, right? Yes. All right, so hang with me if you can. And I believe you can if you try. John 1:42. You don't have to turn here, but here's what the Lord said. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is, by translation, a stone. So the Lord changed Simon's name from Simon to Cephas, a stone. His name was a stone. We've talked about that in the past couple of weeks. He's not a rock. He's not the rock, but a stone. There's a big difference between a stone and bedrock. In Matthew chapter 7, we looked at a couple of verses, or at least we talked about them, beginning in verse 24, 25, 26, 27, where the Lord said, a wise man builds his house on a rock. He's talking about building on bedrock. You know, even today, since our ground is so marshy, nobody builds a house on top of the marsh. Not if you want it to last. Because in a week, it'll lean. In a month, it'll sink. And the first big storm we get, it'll flood. And then the hurricane comes, and there'll be nothing left. There'll be nothing left. So we drive pilings down until you hit hard, something hard, way down, so you can build on top of the pilings. Well, in ancient times and in many parts of the world, they don't drive pilings. All you got to do is dig until you hit bedrock. Once you hit bedrock, solid rock, you can build. The Lord said, Matthew 7, a wise man builds his house upon bedrock, on a rock. He doesn't build on a beach. You know, you don't build a house on sand. You certainly don't build one on a marsh. But you build on bedrock. Neither do you build a house, you know, just on gravel. Can I mention that wherever you build, waves will blow, waves will come, floods will rise, winds will blow, especially if you build here, hurricane force winds will eventually blow. Better be built solid. Or, here's what the Lord said, Matthew 7, when the floods rise, when the winds blow and they beat upon that house, it'll fall if it's not built upon rock. Well, the church, he said, would be built upon bedrock, not upon a man. Because let me tell you, Peter was not bedrock. Peter had issues. Good man, godly man, but if you're still in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord called Peter the devil in verse 23. When the Lord said, you know, I'm going to be turned over to the rulers there in Jerusalem and be killed, and I'll rise the third day. Here's what Peter said, verse 22. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Imagine this. Peter is rebuking the Lord. That's a little impulsive. That's a little crazy. After he just said, you are the Messiah, he rebuked the Lord and said, be it far from thee, Lord, let this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you do not savor the things of God, but the things of men. Peter? Well, let's just say Peter could be moved easily by winds of emotion. Winds of emotion move a lot of people. They are not stable. They are not bedrock. You know, the winds blow, and they don't stand stable and firm. Peter did not stand firm and stable even doctrinally, at least not at all times. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13, Paul said, I opposed Peter to his face because he played the hypocrite when he refused to associate with the Gentile Christians. I'm going to read a passage to you, Galatians 2. Now, when Peter came to Antioch, here's what Paul said. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Do you realize Paul called Peter a hypocrite? He's not bedrock. The church was not built upon loose gravel that would blow when the winds blew. You know, what happened there in that particular instance was Jewish believers got saved. They came into the church. Thousands of them came into the church, became Christians. But many of them started thinking, we still have to keep the law. We still have to keep the Sabbath. We still have to keep the dietary restrictions of Moses. Then things began to change. Gentiles started getting saved and coming into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Gentiles who never ate kosher, who never kept the Sabbath, now they're in the church, and they were... Peter welcomed them. In fact, Peter preached to them. Multitudes got saved through Peter's message. Now the Gentiles are in the church, and Peter would eat with them. Now they may be eating pork chops. Peter would eat with them. Peter would fellowship with them. But then some of the Jewish believers came from Jerusalem, and these were guys who were still eating kosher, still keeping the Sabbath. And guess what Peter did? He quit eating with the Gentiles. He gravitated over to the Jewish believers who looked down their nose at the pig-eating Gentiles. And they still do, by the way. And you know what Paul said that is? Hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. It doesn't matter what you eat. Remember what the Lord said? It's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles. That's what defiles you. What comes out of your mouth, not what you put in it. Go ahead, eat the ham sandwich. It's okay. You can eat king cake. Just don't tell anybody I said it. It's not what you eat that defiles you. What comes out of your mouth, that's defiling. Here's my point. Peter was no bedrock. Would the Lord build his church on a mere man? A man who was far, far, far from being perfect. Why would the Lord do that when he said he would build his church on the revelation of himself? Here's something else I think is very important. Peter never claimed to be the rock upon which the church was built. In fact, Peter said just the opposite. He said, Jesus is the rock that the church is built on. And if you would, I'd like to have you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Y'all awake, right? Yeah. 1 Peter 2. Peter said, I'm not the rock. Jesus is the rock. 1 Peter 2, we're going to read a couple of verses over here. We'll read beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to, 1 Peter 2:4, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, verse 7, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I want us to see that the Lord, Peter is saying here, this is Peter, 1 Peter, it's his epistle. He's saying the church is built on Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, the great bedrock, the foundation upon which the church is built. Peter called the Lord the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone. In ancient buildings, the first and most important stone that was laid before a great structure could be built was the cornerstone. The cornerstone had to be, it was massive, it had to be perfect. It had to be cut in such a way because the rest of the building would be measured off of that chief cornerstone. Everything would depend on it being absolutely precise and perfect, really. Because everything would be built on that gigantic foundation cornerstone. That could only be Christ, beloved. Because no man is perfect. If you're going to build something off of a man, especially Peter, or any of us. I mean, Peter was a godly man. Let's face it, the Lord used him mightily. We'll talk about that more. But the Lord used him mightily. But he certainly was not bedrock, and he was not the chief cornerstone upon which the church was built. In fact, Peter said, it's the Lord who is the chief cornerstone. It's the Lord himself. That's a passage, by the way, quoted directly from Psalms 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalms 118, verse 22. That's a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 28:16 expands on it a little further. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He that believes on this chief cornerstone will not falter or fail or be embarrassed or be disappointed. The chief cornerstone will not fail you. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And here's what Peter then preached. He said, the one who is the head of the corner, you've rejected him. The builders rejected him. It's a prophecy. Consider this. The builders, they would be the architects. They would be the designers. They would be the ones who said, no, this stone, we don't like this stone. We're not going to use this for our building. We're going to reject this stone. What he's saying is that they rejected Christ, who was the chief cornerstone. The so-called architects, the builders, they rejected the Messiah. They rejected him. They had him crucified. And here's what the prophecy is, Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who's the bedrock? Who's the foundation stone? Who's the chief cornerstone? The one the builders rejected. That's Christ himself. Peter's the one who compared it to Christ himself. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, he's preaching to that crowd, that, including the Sanhedrin. He said the stone, he's the stone, Christ, that the builders rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone. That's the stone. Look, Peter never claimed to be the stone on which the church was built. He knew he wasn't the stone. He said Christ is the stone. I'll tell you something else. Here's another interesting fact. The Roman Catholic Church says that Peter went to Rome, became the Bishop of Rome, and was the first, you know, the first pope. That, and then the papacy would be passed down from one pope to another. Interesting note, Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Rome at the time when Peter was supposed to have been the first pope, according to Catholicism. Peter would have been there. He would have been the pope at the time. Paul mentions by name. You open up the epistle to the church in Rome. Open it up. Look at the last chapter. Paul mentions 20-something people by name. And he calls them by name. He says, I want you to greet this one, greet that one. Greet this one that I love so much. Greet this one that has been such a blessing to me. He names over 24 people. Guess who's not named?
Peter.
Exactly. Peter's not mentioned. Now, wouldn't you think that if Peter was in Rome, especially if he's the pastor, the bishop of the Church of Rome, that Paul would have at least... P.S. Say hello to Peter. No mention of Peter, and there's a reason that he's not mentioned. He wasn't there. He wasn't the pastor in Rome. There is absolutely no evidence that Peter ever was the bishop of Rome, and he certainly wasn't the first pope. I do have one other passage I'd like for us to consider today. Y'all still hanging with me? All right. A little bit. If you can hang with me a little bit more. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 20, if you'll do that. Since we've looked around at a few passages, Matthew 20. This is why, another reason why we do not acknowledge that Peter was a pope of any kind, or we don't even acknowledge any pope. There is no pope, not in the Bible anyway. I want you to look at this passage right here. Verse 20. You're in Matthew 20? Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him, that is, they came to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing. They said, Lord, I have a favor. He said, what is it that you want? She said, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. I want my sons to have positions of prominence in your kingdom. The Lord answered and said, you don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink of and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They said, yes, we're able. And he said, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. He's speaking here prophetically of what they will suffer just as he suffered. But he said, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it's prepared of my Father. And when the other ten apostles heard what happened, they were moved with indignation. It means they were really upset. Against the two brethren. They were angry. Saying, what is it with you guys? This ambition to sit at the Lord's right hand, the Lord's left hand. That's Jesus called them unto him. This is what he said. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Here's what he says. You know, in the Gentile world, the world of the unsaved, there's all this hierarchy of power. And those who are the most powerful lord it over those who are less powerful, those with great authority, dictate to those of minor authority, jump, run, do this, do that. They command, he said, that's the way it is in the Gentile world. That is, in the world of the unsaved. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Here's the important thing for us to take away from this. No one apostle had preeminence over the rest of them. That did not happen. No one apostle ruled over the rest. Hello. In fact, the Lord specifically said that is not going to be the way it is among you. No one apostle would rise to preeminence and would then dictate or exercise authority over the other apostles. It's important for us to recognize that they were a company of equals. They were a company of equals. And that's the way it is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we all have equal access to God. You have as much access to God as the pastor does, or the evangelist does, or the deacon does. You have as much access as they do. The Roman Catholic Church has devised an exhaustive and elaborate hierarchical system. They break it down to like a seven-layered pyramid. At the very bottom of the pyramid is the laity. That's the people. That's the ordinary congregation person who has no spiritual insight whatsoever in their estimation. The laity, the church member, the congregation. Above them is the deacons. That's the next layer. Above them is the priest. Above the priest is the bishop. Above the bishop is the archbishop. Above the archbishop is the cardinals. And the top layer of the pyramid is the pope. And look, that's just the basic structure. You can break it down to even more subcategories, monsignors and the parish priest or the pastor of the church. And it can get even more complicated when you start getting into abbots and monks and the nuns and so forth. But it's an elaborate system of rank, of hierarchy. And the higher one is in rank or authority, the more pomp, the more ceremony, the more elaborate, the more mighty in their estimation. It's just the opposite of the spirit of Christ and that which he instilled in his disciples when he said, "It shall not be so among you. It will not be so among you. There will be a company of equals." Also, in Catholicism, not only is there this elaborate hierarchical system, but an elaborate system of intermediaries. Because if you want your sins forgiven, well, you better talk to the priest. And then he can give you some penance to do, some prayers to pray, and then he can forgive your sins. Or, you know, if you're having problems praying, you can always talk to one of the dead saints, or you can call upon Mary, who is also dead. It's an elaborate system of intermediaries, and here's what the Bible says. There's one mediator between men and God, only one, and that is Christ Jesus the Lord. And he said, Peter said, there's one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. One name. One name, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no elaborate hierarchical system, no intermediary between you and God. You can talk to God the Father Almighty. All you do is call on the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I come to you in Jesus' name. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus. He's the one mediator, the one way, because only his blood was shed for our sins. His blood provides access. His blood provides forgiveness. His blood provides cleansing. No matter what we've done, no matter what we've been, you call upon the Lord himself. God will hear your prayer. How great a revelation is that? You don't have to go through a system of intermediaries. You don't have to go through angels or priests or anybody else, but you can call upon God himself. In fact, this is how Jesus told his disciples when they said, how do we pray? He said, pray like this. Father. How profound is that? He told the disciples, you can call upon your Father in heaven. Not intermediaries, not an angel, not rabbis that are dead or popes or saints or any other thing. You call upon your Father that is in heaven. You have direct access through Jesus Christ. He never said, call upon my mother. He never said, call upon one of these others. He said, you call upon your Father that's in heaven. You have access. You can talk to him. He will hear your prayer. And he also said, and when you ask in my name. He's the one that provided access for us. I will build my church. And every member of the church has access to the head. Every member of the church has access to the Father. Now, isn't that a privilege? Amen. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Next week, I want to talk about the next verse when he says, I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom. We'll talk about that. What does that mean? Well, Father, we do pray today that you will help us all, one and all. Lord, to cherish the grace that you've poured out upon us, the ability, Lord, to pray directly to God in heaven through Christ our Lord. To know that we are washed and cleansed and forgiven no matter what we've done, no matter what we've been. That you will hear us, that each and every one of us is precious and important to you. That none of us are worthless, but each of us is precious in your sight. And we thank you, Lord, for this grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you're increasing our understanding of who you are and who we are in you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.